everybody. Good to have you with us today. And if you're visiting, maybe you've stumbled across our website, our Vimeo page. Maybe you've been invited here. Let me introduce myself. I'm Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks. And have the privilege and the joy of getting to open the scriptures to you today. So I hope and trust that you're all doing well. We've been traveling through the letter of James. We've actually been there since September, and we've been kind of going piece by piece through the letter, and we've reached the very end today. So we're going to be reading the very last section of the letter of James. And then next week, what we're going to do is transition into a little bit more sort of intentional Christmas themes as we go into week three of Advent. So for December 13, 20, for Christmas Eve, and for the 27th, we'll be a little more intentionally into some Christmas themes, and we're looking forward to starting that next week. But we're just going to dive straight into the passage this morning. So if you have your Bible at home and you want to open up to chapter 5, and otherwise it's going to come up on the screen before you. And so we're reading from verse 13 through to the end of the letter, verse 20. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being just like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God's word to us this morning. And James has signed off. Imagine if you are watching some kind of everyday activities taking place here on Earth, but you are not from the Earth. You're from some other planet, and you land here, and so you know very little about Earth. You don't really know much about human beings. You don't really know much about human culture, and you're watching things unfold before you. So, for example, imagine you're watching some people act out a movie in front of cameras. And so they're saying certain lines, and they seem to be repeating the same lines over and over again. And they're wearing this kind of thick makeup, and they're dressed differently to everybody else. And there's people who are faking accidents in vehicles and kind of rolling out of them, stunt people. And while this is happening, other people are gathered around them, and they're watching this unfold through this little kind of black contraption, a camera. And you've never watched a movie before, and you've never seen a camera before. You wouldn't have a clue what was going on. You would think this is bizarre activity. You just wouldn't understand. Or imagine you're walking along some suburban streets in late November, early December on a nice sunny Saturday, and people are taking string lights and they're attaching them to the outside of their homes, and they're cutting down trees and they're carrying cut trees inside the house. You would think this was bizarre behavior. You would not understand what they were doing. Of course, when you get to see the movie on TV, or when Christmas arrives and everybody's at home celebrating, the bizarre behavior will begin to make sense. When somebody tells you the meaning of a certain decoration, what is the symbolic meaning to it? What is behind this decoration? Or they tell you this is one of the things we do for entertainment, all of a sudden it would begin to make more sense to you. But sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes we have to be patient, and there's that theme of James again. You have to trust that all will become clear in time. Well, prayer's a little bit like that. Prayer would seem incomprehensible to somebody who has never heard of God and has never heard of prayer and has just kind of arrived on this earth and watches you maybe clasping your hands together, closing your eyes and muttering under your breath. They'd be like, what on earth are you doing? I just don't understand. And even for people today who have heard of God and do understand the concept of prayer, but don't believe that God exists, then in their worldview, they think the only things that are real and true are things that you can touch and see and smell and observe. to them, prayer seems like maybe superstitious, or at worst, it seems like a wild self-deception. But almost all human traditions down through the centuries have believed in a reality outside of ourselves, and some have believed that that reality at time intersects and overlaps with our own reality. They believed in a spiritual realm of some kind. And in fact, even among those alive today who don't believe in God, some of the smartest of them, theoretical physicists, would tell you they're pretty convinced that there are different dimensions of reality. In fact, some of them would say there's many different dimensions of reality. Christianity, of course, comes out of the religion of ancient Israel. Christians believe that the Messiah promised to the ancient Israelites a long time ago actually came and visited the earth 2,000 years ago, and that Messiah Jesus is indeed God's son. And so the religion of ancient Israel found fresh expression and ultimate fulfillment in this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was and remains the only way for humanity to find its way back to God. And those people who put trust in him, Christians, are called then to commune with that God through the Spirit, to pray. They're called to worship. They're called to follow his leading in their lives, to participate in the Great Commission and all those kinds of things. In that kind of reality, if that kind of story and reality was explained to you, all of a sudden prayer makes all the sense in the world. Typical first century letters have a kind of form to them. And many of them end with some kind of prayer or some kind of benevolent wish for good health, for example. Usually there's some kind of greetings expressed to certain people. And you see that a little bit more obviously in the letters that the Apostle Paul writes to his churches. James is a bit different, but even as he ends here, there is a wish for good health, even if it's kind of expressed in a, you should pray for it, or have people pray for you for it. And prayer is the significant theme in this closing section of Paul's letter. It's the key element. So, he begins by asking three questions. He says, are any among you suffering? Are any cheerful? Are any of you sick? And the answer to those three questions is exactly the same. Prayer, or pray. So are any of you suffering? He says you should pray. Does he offer any more than that? No. He just says, should you pray? Of course, we're returning to the very beginning of our letter where he's already unpacked a whole bunch of this stuff, where he's addressed people who are suffering trials and hardships and persecutions and temptations, and he's already talked us through that. And we've studied it since September, how he said you need to learn to patiently endure and consider the joy and allow that endurance to do its full work in you in order to come to maturity and all those kind of things. So it's almost like he's summing up here at the end, and he says, if you're suffering, pray. And God sometimes does quite miraculously get us out of difficult and hard situations when we ask him to. But most often he calls us to endure and promises to be with us. We're encouraged to find support in the community of God, the family of God. And all of this idea about enduring suffering, it's actually quite hard for us Westerners to take in. Because in the West, we've bought into this secular doctrine that says we should seek ease and comfort and the absence of pain above everything else. And ironically, few of us ever find fulfillment there. But what James is saying, if you're suffering, to sum up everything we've been talking about, go to God. If you're suffering, pray. You should pray. Draw close to him during these times. Are any of you cheerful? Well, the answer's the same, pray. Now, it's in a different form. It's in the form of praise and singing and worship and so on. It picks up the idea in the Psalms. If you're joyful, praise God in your joy, be thankful, and let your joy flow over into worship. And in many ways, church family, this is kind of a warning to not ignore God in the good times. You see, we Christians are so prone to cry out to God when things are hard, when things are difficult, when things aren't going our way, when we're suffering. It's often natural for us who know Jesus to cry out to God. But when things are going well, when it's an even keel, there aren't many bumps in the road, it's easy for us to sort of go off the boil and forget God or to push him aside. And James would say, no, in those times, praise, worship. Engage with God still and allow your joy to overflow in worshipful songs to him. And then thirdly, he addresses the sick. Are any of you sick? Again, it's pray. This time it isn't just pray yourself, it isn't praise, it's actually get other people to pray for you. In fact, specifically he says, get the elders of the church to come, pray over you, anoint you with oil, and so on. And we're gonna kind of jump into some of the detail of that in a moment. But this is one of the most often repeated, I think, verses in the whole letter of James. This is a precious verse for people. I hear people talk about this a lot, and indeed ask for this a lot, which is great. And the Greek word for sick actually has a much wider meaning than physical sickness. It can actually mean sort of a weakness of any kind, really. But I think that we're on good ground to say that I think in this instance in James, it's actually talking about physical sickness or disease or illness or something. And the reason is because when it's used as kind of like a spiritual weakness or something, there's usually a qualifier added, something like those who are weak in conscience or those who are weak in faith. And it doesn't do that here. And in fact, everywhere it's mentioned in the Gospels, it's always a physical illness or sickness. So are any among you sick? Well, you should go to the elders. Call them. Let them lay hands on you, pray over you, anoint you with oil. And we might ask the question, why only the elders? Why only the elders here? Isn't that a bit restrictive? Church, I don't actually think it's restrictive at all. And I'm going to kind of explain that. You see, in other parts of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul talks about the gift of healing, how the Holy Spirit endows the church with different gifts and different people get different gifts. And one of them is the gift of healing or the gift of healings. And here in James's letter, there's no mention of that gift, but it's actually widened it. I don't think it's restricted. I think it's widened to have people, any of the elders of the church, any of the leaders of the church to be able to pray. And you know, when we talk about elders, we have to be careful. This was 2,000 years ago. We don't want to just think it's, you know, a modern board of elders. It is that, but it's actually any leader, any overseer when the New Testament uses that word. So here in James's church, it isn't only people who are gifted, but it's actually even people who are maybe not gifted, but are leaders. And they're asked to pray. Why? Because praying for healing, among other things, where gifting comes in, is actually a community act of care. It's an act of love. It's actually not that restrictive at all. Many times we've gathered down the front of our church at the end of a worship service and somebody has asked for this kind of thing. They said, hey, Jamie, can you gather the elders? I'm sick and I really need them to anoint me with oil and pray. And we've done that many, many times and it's been a joy to do. And sometimes those people have been healed. Sometimes miraculously in front of us in the moment and sometimes a little bit later. And sometimes they haven't been healed. But every time they've been encouraged. Because of the community act of love, the gathering, the church family, the love expressed to one another. We have some people in our church family who are, I would say, move in the gift of healing more than others. And they also have prayed over people and sometimes have been healed and sometimes they haven't, but always they've been encouraged. So I think it's a both and. It isn't a restricted thing. It's a both and. But we may still ask, okay, fine. People who have the gift of healing, leaders in the church, cool. But why not everybody else? Why are they not mentioned? Because you might be saying, I'm part of a small group, a gospel community, and when I'm sick, I get them to pray for me. Should I not do that? Yes, you absolutely should do that. So why doesn't it only mention elders here? Well, partly I think, you know, if you're asking the elders to come, they ought to be mature. You don't want leaders that aren't mature. They ought to be discerning in their prayers. They ought to be willing to pray. But I still don't think it excludes everybody else because I think here in 1 Corinthians, it mentions people with the gift of healing. In James here, it doesn't mention them at all. In Corinthians, it doesn't mention elders, and in James, it does. So there's clearly not one way in which we pray for healing. If you need to be healed, you should go to people that are gifted. If you need to be healed, you should go to elders of the church. Absolutely, we're being told to do that, and it's good. But I don't think there's any one way And so I think other people can pray for you also. And in fact, in a few minutes, we're going to get to the next section of this letter, and there's going to be the suggestion of the priestly role of believers in the church, which I think is going to help us understand this even a little bit further. But before we get there, we have to address the part that's the most tricky in this passage. And the question it invites us to ask is, does this guarantee healing? And the tricky part is verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. It seems to suggest that if you do this, if you ask the elders to pray for you and anoint you with oil, you will be healed. But that often isn't our experience. So what are we supposed to do with that? And of course, it's dangerous territory, because if we go down a certain pathway with this too far, we might come to the devastating conclusion that if you're not healed when somebody prays for you, it's because you don't have enough faith, or the elders don't have enough faith. And that's a devastating conclusion. And that is a harsh, harsh, crushing thing to come to. Well, the thing is, church family, I don't think it can mean that. I don't think it possibly can mean that. And I don't think it can mean that because in other places in the scriptures, there is suggestion that not everybody gets healed, and scripture ought to help interpret scripture. You're on safe ground when you're trying to interpret and understand the word of God if other scriptures are helping you to unpack it and understand it and give you context, rather than just plucking it out of the scriptures, waving it around and say, well, look what this says. We have to understand it in the context of the entire story. The Apostle Paul prayed three times to be healed, and God said no. Would we conclude that Paul didn't have enough faith? I don't think any of us would say that. In 2 Timothy, Paul says he left Trophimus behind, one of his workers, in Miletus because he was sick. Presumably, Paul and the others prayed over him, and he stayed sick. Not everybody gets healed. So I don't think it possibly can mean that. So what can it mean? How do we resolve this issue? Well, I think the resolution of it is actually in the phrase, the prayer of faith, and properly understanding the prayer of faith. We're told that the anointing with oil has to happen in the name of the Lord. That, by the way, is not just some kind of one-liner we tag onto our prayers. It's not just kind of a bunch of magic words, a magic set of words that if we say it, it suddenly makes our prayers more powerful. No. What it means is that we are praying a prayer that is prayed to God, according to his power and his sovereignty and his will as the king. It's been prayed in his name, and it's leaving it with him. And the same thing is with the prayer of faith, prayed by leaders who are presumably mature, prayed before God in his name and with full faith in whom we're praying to. Faith that he will do with that prayer what he will do. Not some, if I just conjure up enough faith, or if I gather enough people to conjure up enough faith, we'll kind of convince our reluctant God to actually answer our prayer. Like, God is reluctant, and if we can do enough, we'll just kind of twist his arm and we'll kind of make him do it. No, that's not it at all. It's true we ought to have faith when we pray, and it's true the person receiving prayer ought to have faith, but faith has its object as God. The prayer of faith is locating in him and ultimately leaving it with him and his sovereignty. And so in that case, then, prayer in his name, the prayer of faith certainly may enable people to be healed, saved and raised up, it says. And even if they aren't physically healed of their illness, it's still true that they will be saved and they will be raised up. It just might mean that their healing happens at their death. So the prayer of faith is a prayer set in full assurance and confidence, and perhaps sometimes with a discernment that the Lord is going to heal. That happens sometimes. But it always leaves the result with God, the sovereign. It's faith that is located up there in him, and not something we just conjure up to convince him to do something. The anointing with oil part is interesting because in the Old Testament, when somebody was anointed with oil, usually a king or a prophet, it was usually about setting them aside. So when we anoint with oil, it is symbolic of the Spirit flowing in their lives, but it's also symbolic of setting people aside for special prayer. in this moment. So prayer, we're being told in this passage, must surround everything we do, whether sad or happy, cheerful or sick or suffering or whatever. Prayer is the theme of this closing section. You could say of the entire letter, pray, pray, pray. And then the passage moves from sickness to confession, and it seems to connect the two. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. Well, what do we do with this? Because Jesus warns his disciples, if you remember in John chapter 9, when he's praying for a man born blind, or he's talking about that, and he encourages the disciples not to make too much of a connection between sin and sickness. But later, at another time in Mark chapter 2, when he's healing the paralytic, there does seem to be in that instance some connection with forgiveness or sin and sickness. And here in James, there does seem to be a connection again. And in my experience of praying, and many people's experience of praying for people who are sick, before someone can be healed, sometimes they've needed to confess some sin that has been long buried. Sometimes they've needed to extend forgiveness, because there's a bitterness that's been weighing them down. They've needed to get stuff off their chest and all those kind of things. And when they do that, it's like a spiritual blockage is suddenly removed and the Holy Spirit flows more freely through them. It is not true that if somebody isn't healed, there's always sin in their life. Absolutely not. But it's a worthwhile question to ask, isn't it? Like if you're trying to shake every bush in your healing, pray and seek every opportunity for prayer to receive healing, it's a worthwhile question. And it isn't to condemn anyone, it's to free us. It's actually unburdening the weighty suitcases of our soul to live more freely in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And notice, it isn't someone with a gift here doing this. It isn't the elders here. It's one another. Did you notice that? I mentioned earlier that healing prayer was what was widened kind of to the elders was the language I used. Well, I also think that anyone can pray for healing. Yes, the elders can do it and should do it. Yes, people gifted with it should do it. But anyone can. And I think anyone can because in the same way, anyone can receive confession. We are a royal priesthood. That means that every one of us are a priest of God. We're all pastors, church family. We're all pastors to each other. We should all pray and play priestly roles to each other. That's profoundly biblical and a wonderful theological truth. And we Protestants tend to balk at the idea of confessing to someone or in front of somebody else. We don't like that very much. We think, no, I just go straight to God. And that's true. But there is something very powerful about confessing sin and unburdening your soul in the presence of other people, with a spiritual person you trust, or with your gospel community, your small group that you trust and love and who love you. There's something powerful about that. You're not confessing to them. You're confessing to God. It's just you're doing it in their presence, and there is something very powerful about breaking that hold of secrecy over you. And there's something immensely powerful about somebody else in a priestly fashion telling you that the Father forgives you. Saying, hey, you've confessed your sin. You need to know that the scriptures say that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People are acting like priests to one another. They're standing between God and the person. They're delivering ministry to each other. There's something wonderful about hearing from somebody else that you are forgiven. You might actually begin to start believing it. And it removes ground that the enemy may have in your life to continue to accuse you. And so you may find that your confession, the forgiveness you receive, the letting go of the burden that you're carrying, actually may have a bit of a healing property in and of itself. There's many testimonies of people who have been so burdened under the weight of things that it's actually had a physical manifestation in their body. And when you get rid of that junk, you can actually feel better. You can actually feel freer and lighter, and some of the physical ailments can go away. And also, as this verse suggests, it can remove blockages from your soul that then enable the Spirit to flow through you and heal you in a more powerful and profound way. The passage then kind of closes out here with a statement about the power of prayer for someone who's righteous. Who's righteous? Well, someone who's confessed their sin and received the righteousness of Christ is righteous. Somebody who's kept their confessions up is a righteous person. And he gives the example of Elijah, who I think we'd all say is, yes, an ordinary man, but a pretty righteous individual in the scriptures, and one who had first-time experience of praying for something far beyond himself and praying in faith and trust in the God who could do immeasurably more than he could even imagine. Absolute trust in God and seeing God work powerfully, not only in his life, but in the nation of Israel. And so I think James would tell us that prayer is a far more potent weapon than many of us might care to believe. What a way to finish. And the very final statement of James kind of reveals, I think, his purpose in writing and his pastoral heart. If you've been with us since September, you'll know that we've talked a lot about the background of this letter as we've kind of preached through it. We've talked about how James's churches were kind of Jerusalem bound, but then they kind of scattered out from Jerusalem as they were under persecution, as described in Acts. And there were these little pockets of churches all over the place, and those are who he's writing to. And he's encouraging them to endure through suffering, stand up under trials and temptations, live out their faith despite circumstance and all that stuff. And I think here we get another hint of what's going on. I think some were probably wandering from their faith. The trials were too great. Temptations were too tempting. It was just too tough. And so they began to wander. And I think here we see in James, he's probably feeling like his flock have scattered and they're in danger, and his pastoral heart is just to want to gather them together again and protect them and encourage them. And so he says, to those who have wandered, or to those who may wander, the rest of the flock should pursue you, to bring you back, and in doing so, save you from death and cover a multitude of sins. The multitude of sins, of course, can only be covered by the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we've come to the very end of the book of James here, we're going to transition now to communion. We're going to share communion together. That is, the communion table is the place of redemption. It's the place of forgiveness. It's the place that covers the multitude of sins. So hopefully you have some elements ready. So I just invite you to get those in front of you. And we're going to go to the communion table now. If you have joined us and you're not normally part of a church family, you're not maybe used to church, let me just explain what communion is. For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has followed in what the Lord instituted in the Last Supper, the night he was betrayed, the night before his death. And he took elements from the Passover table, bread and wine. We use sometimes bread or crackers and juice. He breathed new meaning into these elements. What he did was he said, the bread represents my body and the juice or the wine represents my blood. And so when you gather and when you do this, what you're doing is you're actually focusing in, not just with ears that are listening to a preacher or not just with a voice that is singing songs, but actually with taste buds that are tasting elements. And so we're engaging another part of our senses as we remember what Jesus has done for us, as we come back to the very center point of our faith, the cross of Jesus Christ. So I'm gonna read a couple of passages to you, and I'm gonna invite you, if you know Jesus, to eat with me and drink with me, and I'll lead you into that. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So all you who know the Lord Jesus, let us eat together. the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All you who know him, let's drink together. I invite you at home to just bow your heads and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today engaging in the worship at the table that brothers and sisters, both today in churches and throughout history, have partaken in. And so we join with the saints. And as we have taken bread and juice this morning, we have done so to remember your body and your blood. We do this in a somber remembering of your suffering, but also in a joyful thankfulness that you went through with it. To your great, great cost, Lord Jesus, the only sinless human, you took upon you upon yourself the sins of the world in order to die for them, to take the punishment for them, that we might be free. So this table represents freedom. And so, Lord Jesus, we come before you today. We honor you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our salvation, our redemption. We honor and worship you. We thank you, Father, that you didn't spare your own son, but gave him up for us. And we thank you, Jesus, for your powerful act of self-sacrifice on our behalf. We love you and we thank you and are eternally grateful to you. Amen.